Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Tuesday to you. Well, if you listen often enough, you know I ask a question, a faith question, every single day. Well, today I don't have a question for you, but what I do have is a guest with a gripping story. On a brisk November night during Ruth's senior year at a small Midwestern college, two armed intruders broke into the house she shared with her roommates, held all five girls hostage, and took turns raping them at gunpoint. Reeling with fear, insecurity, and guilt, Ruth believed that she was ruined, both physically and in the eyes of God. And he allowed it to happen. How do you reconcile the idea of a loving, protective father when he doesn't intervene on such a terrible, terrible night? Well, my guest today is Ruth Everhart, and her gripping memoir is aptly titled Ruined, and we're going to hear her story. And boy, God is good, and he does care. But boy, you got to ask those honest questions when your world is turned upside down, and Ruth dared to do just that. Boy, her book is just absolutely a page-turner. We've got three copies to give away. I'm not taking calls today. I want to give Ruth all the time in the world to unpack her story. But if you listen often enough, you know the drill. If you want a chance at a copy of the book, just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Give me your name, mailing address. Put ruined in the subject line or in the mailing body of the email, and your name will go in a drawing. Second hour, Lisa Bevere joins me to talk about what it means to have fierce faith. And if you know anything about Lisa Bevere, all you got to do is tee her up with a question and you let her go. And boy, she charges you up. She's got some good things to say. So a couple of great hours ahead on Live the Promise. Let me tell you about my first hour guest. We'll get her on the show. Ruth Everhart is a writer and a Presbyterian pastor who's been serving churches for more than two decades. She's the author of Chasing the Divine in the Holy Land. She's a blogger and a speaker who lives in Washington, D.C. with her family. And the book we're talking about today is a memoir, and it's titled Ruined. Dear Ruth, welcome to the program.
Thanks so much for having me.
Looking forward to our conversation, Ruth. I'm wondering, because we start every single day talking scripture, if there's a passage that you've been thinking about these days or maybe a life verse that you can share with us.
Well, one of the verses that has come back to me over and over again and been so important in my faith journey is from the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus does a healing, and he heals a woman who has what we sometimes call a hemorrhage or an issue of blood. And it's just after he heals her, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." That's Mark 5:34.
Talk about that passage, what it means to you.
Well, I grew up in a tradition that women were not visible in leading worship, and I always felt like women were less than men. And so that was one part of my journey, was of being a very pious girl and very much drawn to ministry and to the life of the church and the life of faith, and also always feeling there was a wall between me and that vocation, and kind of pushing against it. But that was when I was younger even, and I don't think I even really understood that was going on for me. But then what happened was this sexual assault that was so ruining and so deeply female. I mean, when you're raped, you're not just hurt. You know, you're hurt in your very center of femaleness. And so there was a moment when I walked into a church that was unknown to me, and it was, I described this in the book because it was such a turning point for me, and a woman got up to preach, and it was the first time I had ever sat under a woman preaching, and that alone was powerful. But as the Lord would have it, this was the text she was preaching on, this particular passage from Scripture, which was familiar to me, but I had never heard it talked about in such a frank way as the issue of blood being menstruation, you know, being female blood, and that when Jesus allowed her to touch him, you know, he was breaking all these taboos. And it was just such a powerful release to me of not only, it was so empowering that Jesus could welcome and heal a woman in her most intimate parts. And I recognized myself in that scripture in a way that I never had before.
Indeed.
And I just sat there with the tears running down my face.
Mm, yeah. Boy. And as people read your book, they'll understand that on even a much deeper level than we even need to talk about today. But I'm thinking, Ruth, of that faith tradition, the context, just your mindset. I mean, you're this godly, as you say, pious woman who wants what God wants. But it's amazing when trauma and hardship happens and enters our lives, how everything is tested. I mean, it's like the ground shakes, and there's some things people just sort of accept because it's not tested, but you were forced to reckon with some of the things that maybe were in conflict on the inside for you, and we can talk about that as this conversation unfolds. But bring us, if you wouldn't mind, to that living situation before that fateful night. You lived with several girlfriends in an upper Midwestern town. You were in college together. Just describe that, if you would.
Well, we were seniors at a Calvin College, which is a church-related school, and I was taking English and religion and education and just living off campus with these other friends in an area that was inexpensive. We could afford the housing, and then these intruders broke in around midnight on a Sunday night.
Hmm. I want to be so respectful of your story, and you're right about it, but share
yeah.
what you feel comfortable sharing, and then we'll move on from there.
Sure. Well, so we woke up. I woke up to an intruder in my bed with a gun to my body and hearing my roommate upstairs screaming, and to realize that there were two of them, and they just rounded us up, and they were there all night. At first, we thought it was going to be a robbery, and it was a robbery at first, and then it turned into a series of sexual assaults as they took turns with us. And so by the time they left at 6 o'clock in the morning, everything about my life had changed and would literally never be the same again, to a degree that still sometimes shocks me. I mean, here it is, almost 40 years later, I'm a grown woman with a career, with daughters, and I still sometimes tear up even thinking about this story, even having written it down and talking about it all the time. It was such an upheaval of everything I knew about how the world works. Mm. You know, I think that this seemingly random thing could invade my life and take my life away and leave me with this shell of a life, this ruined shell.
I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that it happened. And you really so honestly, in such a raw way, try to reconcile and just sort through the really, really hard questions. If God is sovereign, then is this part of his sovereign plan? How did this happen? Talk about some of that internal conflict and the questions that arose because this happened, and you're trying to connect it with where was God, and is he all-knowing, and did he allow this to happen? Speak to that, if you would.
Well, yes. I'd grown up in a tradition that was solidly Calvinist, and so we understood the sovereignty of God to be kind of not just one of the, strands of theology that mattered, but in a sense, the cornerstone. Everything happens by the will of God. So I was laying on that floor, hoping and praying that everything would turn out okay, or whatever, kind of weak thoughts you have. And I'm praying, and I'm reciting Psalm 23 to try to calm myself. And it doesn't matter. I mean, I still am assaulted. And so are my friends. So what does that mean? Does it mean that that's what God willed? And then, it's when you move through that experience, you get a few weeks out or a few months out, and all of a sudden you say, well, wait a minute, it's not like I'm the only person that this has happened to. This happens to a lot of people. I mean, a lot of bad things happen in the world, and you start to get a sense that actually I've kind of been living in this little bubble in my head where, you know, God is going to just be nice if I'm nice. And you go, that's a very incomplete theology. It's not going to really get me through. And so I tried to wrestle that down. I asked questions of myself and of other people and had a hard time finding answers.
Well, you know, my younger sister, those who listen often enough, my younger sister is in her 40s. Her dear husband, my dear brother-in-law, passed away a little over a month ago. And she had to reckon with that, too, going, God, you are the God of miracles. You could have prevented it, but you didn't. I mean, I think that question is scary for people who have not ever gone to the edge of such heart trauma as a rape or a loss of a spouse. But you kind of got to go there, really, if you want your roots to go down deep into his marvelous love. So how did you land when you said you wrestled that through with God? You could have, but you didn't. Where did you land with that?
Where did I land is eventually to see that God had been present with me even through the darkest times, and that there was a sense in which my anger with God was a big part of the healing, because, you know, you don't get really angry at someone who doesn't exist, you know. And the fact that what I did is I talk about just feeling like saturated with fury, you know, like I lived in this kind of stew of anger afterwards. I was so angry at the rapist and so angry at God and so angry at everything because my life had been ruined. And so, you know, I wasn't comfortable being angry, but I didn't know how to stop. But it almost was a point where the anger itself became a sort of prayer, and I learned to lament. I learned what lamentation meant. I began to understand what the psalmist was talking about when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, and I found that I didn't have to stop being angry. I just had to move through it, you know, and eventually just try to live the way I still felt God was leading me to, which ended up leading me into seminary and into a life in ministry. And I do talk in the book about how I had to deal with the fact that my assailant was a black man and how I felt on an almost visceral level my reaction to race. That was something I really struggled with as part of this whole faith package.
And I'd love for you to unpack that even more. On the other side, talking to Ruth Everhart, author of the book Ruined. It's her memoir of, wow, what a story. When we come back, we're going to unpack, too, a little bit more, just reconciling the idea of just where you came from, what happened in your heart towards men, all of those kinds of things. Email if you have a question or if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Name and mailing address if you want in on the drawing. Add a question in the email as well. More with Ruth Everhart in a moment. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Ruth Everhart today. She's the author of the memoir, Ruined, and it speaks of this time, one brisk November night during her senior year in college in Midwestern America, in Grand Rapids, Michigan, actually. She and her roommates were assaulted by two armed men. Through the night, they came to rob and to rape these dear women, and just the idea, the aftermath of how they put their lives back together, specifically Ruth. And Ruth, you mentioned in the beginning of the show, coming from a faith tradition where already there was a little bit of an internal conflict for you because women felt a little bit less than and not qualified maybe to rise up, and yet you felt this ministry call on your life. Then you tie in sexual assault and how very personal sexual assault is. I want you to talk just about what that did in your perspective of the divide between men and women, your perspective of men, your perspective of your womanhood. I mean, talk about that.
Well, it's a wounding experience to feel like you can be violated in a way that that's just so personal, you know, that's so at the center of yourself, not something you can hold at arm's length, you know. And so there was anger at the power over me that this particular man had because he had a gun and because another man had a gun on my friends. But it did seem in some ways, you're very, very perceptive, Susie, to pick up on how it did seem to echo the ways in the rest of my life that men had power over women and to question whether that was appropriate and necessary and good. And to sort that through and to say that you know, that men are equal to women and women are equal to men, and to redefine some of what I'd been taught to believe about roles.
Was it hard to ask those questions in the context of family in which you'd been raised? You know, because you're asking some really, really important questions. And I think it's so significant, such a significant part of your call of where you are now, Ruth, that you dared to ask those questions. But were they welcome questions, or how were they received?
Oh, it did cause some consternation in my family. And to this day, there's differences of opinions within my brothers and sisters and me. And I was lucky that my parents could come around to welcoming my sense of vocation. But I'll have to tell you, the first conversations we had when I told them I was going to seminary, you know, I do remember quite clearly them saying, "Do you really have to?" You know, I mean, that was not so welcome. I happened to have a younger sister who was in seminary at the same time, so it was a lot for them to digest. But within months or years, they were actually helping to kind of lead the fight for the ordination of women in the Christian Reformed Church. So that it changed their faith journey too. But then I have siblings who would disagree with that. So it's that highly personal that even within the same family, raised in the same tradition, loving the same God, walking through the same, you know, the same faith, we have significant differences. I have to just learn to live with enough mercy in our hearts that we can all just abide and you know, not talk about some things too much.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, you know, let's go back to the time in college. Immediately after, talk about the dynamic between the relationships of you girls. And one thing just to mention in the book, one of the gals in the house that night, she was the only one that wasn't raped. And you are, again, just love how you so honestly wrestled with why her and not us. Maybe talk about just what that was like and the dynamic between you girls after that terrible night.
Well, it was a very strange thing to undergo this kind of trauma with other people, you know, because what happens is you have your close friends that are normally would be your support system, and they're all traumatized just as much. And, you know, even though you go through, quote, the same experience with someone, you can literally be laying on the same floor being held at the point of the same gun. But on the other hand, it's not the same night, you know. It's like siblings growing up in a family. They don't have the exact same experience. So each of our experiences was unique. And we never talked about it very intimately, which is maybe surprising. I think that people talk more frankly about some of those sexual details now than we would have in 1978. And we were such naive women, such innocents in so many ways, that we did not talk about specifics. And so that was divisive. Plus, you know, when everyone's grieving and angry at different moments, it's hard to connect. In a way, you're united by your grief and, you know, the boundaries collapsed between us. But then in another way, it built these walls because then one of us was not raped. And she was not raped because of her horoscope sign, because the rapist asked us our horoscope sign, and this was at a time when I hardly knew what a horoscope was, and the fact that we were being asked that was shocking, and of course it was almost laughable. I remember thinking, huh, what, you know. But then he didn't rape one of us because of her horoscope sign, and so she tended to interpret that as God protecting her. But then, of course, that means that God didn't protect us. So that's a very problematic approach. Mm. And it did turn my heart against her, even though I loved her. And it was a wall that was difficult to resolve for a long time.
And that is what's so tricky about how we interpret even someone else's pain, why this didn't happen to me, but it happened to you. Do you know, I mean, it makes me think of Job and his friends, and I know she had her own trauma, but still, it's so tricky to try to explain something away when there is no explanation. This was a wretched, wretched act of violence. But you even, asked some questions to God about, was it really random? I mean, do you know what's going on, or was this a random act? How did you sort that one out?
Well, that's a difficult thing to say. I don't know what random means in terms of God's sovereignty.
Right.
But I do know that, I mean, God's will controls, but we are also given a will.
Yeah.
And, I mean, that's what it means to be made in the image of God, does it not? To have a will that has meaning. And so other people's, our own choices and other people's choices do impact how our lives unfold. And, you throw in the horoscope card, and that's a wild card.
Yeah.
But that's hard to even know how to unpack. You know, how could it be that our rapist had the same horoscope as one of us, and so that person got off? And yet another one of my dear friends received more brutal treatment than I did because of her sign. So she could look at me, and I mean, she was raped twice, but once by each of the men. So, so in that sense, I was more favored than she was. So, we don't want to, as you say, overinterpret what happens. I mean, but yet you have to live with the history that you have and say, has God been with me through this moment and through each of the moments that followed? And could I come to some resolution and not feel abandoned ultimately, even though for a moment I felt that way?
Yeah, boy, and there are moments in life where we do so feel that way. Something that struck me, we're going to go to our hard break here in just a moment, but the number of you lived in a house together after, and how you said that there's times you would wake up to screams. Sometimes it was yours and sometimes it was theirs. Just the idea of recurring nightmares. Would love for you to speak to just how you comforted each other. I know you said being it was in the late 70s, you didn't really talk in detail, but what was helpful in the fact that you've been in this experience together? And then we're going to talk about just how it played out after that, the courts, the fallout, the future, all those things. If you've got questions for Ruth, email them in. I'm not taking calls today. Susie@myfaithradio.com. If you want in on the book, we've got three of them. Get your name in the drawing this way. Email me. Put your name, mailing address in the body of the email. Put Ruined in the body as well, because that is the title of her memoir, and you won't be able to put it down. Talking to Ruth Everhart, and we'll have more with her in a moment. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Ruth Everhart. She is author of the memoir, Ruined, a story about her and her college roommates who were held at gunpoint and raped through the night in the late 70s. And just talking about, she says in the back of the book, it happened on a Sunday night, even though I'd been a good girl, gone to church that morning. These kinds of events blow the doors off of our perspective that we always are entitled a good life when we do all the right things and obey God and try to do what he wants us to do. It's heartbreaking when you think of what that enemy gets away with in this earth. And boy, Ruth, I just appreciate the way that you wrote this out in your memoir. Before we start talking about the aftermath and if they caught the guys in the court case and all of that. Just say a word, if you would, about you. After the fact, you moved in, I think, with a number of your girlfriends, and you talked about in the book how there's nights that you would wake up to scream. Sometimes it was yours, sometimes it was theirs. Did you come together? How did you handle those night traumas?
Well, I think that we felt like at least we weren't totally alone.
Yeah.
I mean, in a way, it's awful to feel their pain and to know that it's something you can't salve. But on the other hand, you're not the only one going through this. And so there's kind of that grim companionship on that awful journey that nobody wanted to take. And I think one thing that was really helpful was that we gave each other permission to be angry. And I think that we'd all been raised to be good girls, and I think that I had probably overlearned the concept of being nice. And I really did have to make peace with being angry, as I described earlier. And so to have my friends be able to be angry and for us to be angry together was actually quite liberating in many ways. And it was painful, and it had to come to an end so that we could all move on. But we were very angry together. And we also did find some strange humor together.
I was going to say that.
Some distraction from,
mm-hmm.
Kind of surprising, where it was a goofiness that was irrational, like when you're a kid and you laugh over something that's not objectively funny, mm-hmm. and you can't explain to someone else why you're laughing. That was the kind of laughter we had.
Yeah, that's just so amazing. That was so interesting, Ruth, how you lived in a different neighborhood, but then one night you drove back to the old neighborhood. I would have been so afraid to do that, but you did that, and you sat in your car and you watched men roam about, and your heart started to beat, your stomach knotted up, and then you just pounded the steering wheel and screamed out to God. And yet that, I think, was a cathartic moment for you. Talk about that.
Oh, yes. I mean, that kind of wordless screaming at God, as I said before, you can't be mad at someone who doesn't exist. I mean, it was a whole new kind of prayer for me and a whole new kind of expression of, can God take this? And, God can. God can take our anger. And actually, I don't think God's nearly as surprised about it as we are, or as uncomfortable with it as we are. And so there was a release in that, a catharsis, and also kind of I did feel still held, still like that was when I started to feel like that the abandonment wasn't forever, that I would move beyond that feeling.
Hmm. And you returned to the neighborhood, though, time and time again. What was that about?
I did. I think just maybe wanting to feel the intensity of the feeling so I could get through to the other side of them. Hmm. I tend to be a highly emotional person, to feel things very deeply. And if I don't do that, I just feel like I get stuck somewhere and I need to just get through it. And so that was what I did.
Wow. That's amazing. So as you started to try to put your life back together, which is no small task, did the police officers keep you updated on their investigation, or how were you updated, or were you just surprised one day when they had a suspect?
Well, I know that some of my other roommates that were more in touch with the police more directly. I mean, this was before we had the easy communication that we have today, and this was before we had cell phones, for instance. And so my roommates were more in direct contact. They were, I'm the one who feels very deeply. They were a little more practical, dealing with things like leases and groceries and talking with the police. And anyway, so one day, yes, we were told that they had a suspect in custody, and we had to come down and to try to do an identification. And then later, the second suspect, and so we did an identification again. And so then we went to the station and looked at men in a lineup on the other side of a glass wall, just kind of like you see it on TV, only not nearly as well staged, and kind of terrifying.
And they had you pick a statement for him to say, right?
That's right. They wanted us to be able to hear the voice, and especially with us because they'd been wearing masks. We'd heard their voice, and the voice had been seared on us more than their faces. So they said, so they made a statement about the gun. It's for real. And so,
did you know right away?
We did. We made the positive identification on voice, and that's I described that in the book, kind of in detail, because it was so upsetting to hear the voice and then to feel like I'd made the identification on the voice and was that good enough, and second guessing myself, and all these ways in which, you know, I was in a way taking my own power away by wanting to be good and wanting to make sure I did it right, you know, and it was hard for me to have that power and know that we could bring about the conviction of someone, and being terrified, what if we picked the wrong person and that kind of thing.
So you asked to do it a second time. You asked them to line back up. They mixed them up. And this time you were sure.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
And so they caught the second guy as well. Take us to the proceeding then, the court process. What was that like?
Oh, it's a series of hurry up and wait, you know. Kind of like that, the trauma, you know, medical trauma when you're brought from one room to another and told to wait. Only this was over a period of weeks and months, and there would be court dates and then delays and then a new attorney and then more court dates. And it was a very complicated situation because these two criminals had been active for a whole string of crimes, and so there was a lot of deliberation about which crime they were going to try them on. They ended up using our case because we had the most victims and they recovered a lot of stolen property from our home.
And the truth
so they
is,
had very
Ruth,
good evidence.
I'm so sorry. I was just going to say, they'd been to other houses, raped other women, and hadn't they even killed somebody?
Yes.
Wow.
That's right. And I didn't find that out about that for years. That
wow.
They had, one of them had actually murdered a man with a baseball bat.
My. What was their motivation?
Yeah. You'd have to ask them.
My.
I wondered that so many times. I guess a thrill of power. I can't imagine what else. They certainly didn't get any goods or money from us to speak of.
Okay, so Ruth, here's a touchy topic, and you touch on in the book as well, but the racial component for you, because you one line jumped out at me when you were wrestling through your angst and your fear. You said, I have to find black men who love Jesus, because you had been so traumatized by this that you just said your heart starts to race. Talk about that process and how you wrestled that one to the ground.
Well, I had not grown up around very many black people. I'd been in a sheltered environment. Most of the people I knew were white. And so this experience of being assaulted by black men became really the only experience, you know, kind of imprinted on my soul with black men. So what happened was I had this reaction of terror that would just have all these physical symptoms when I was in their presence. Like I described being a waitress and having black customers come in and just like having a freak out where I would practically drop a stack of plates, you know. And so that was distressing to me because I'm like, okay, so now I'm not only this damaged person, this ruined person. One of the ways in which I'm ruined is that I have this anxiety reaction to black men. And that isn't right. It isn't right to be like that in my soul. I mean, it bothered me tremendously. And then one day when I was on public transportation in downtown Minneapolis and these black men came in and they were just like, they were just having fun and they terrified me. And I thought, I can't live with this. It's like, this is where, I mean, I mentioned earlier about, you know, God has a will, but we also have a will. And I think that's what the image of God is in us. And we have the ability to say, no, I am going to push back against that. And so what I had to do was say, I am going to push back against becoming a racist. So.
And how'd you do that? I mean, how did you do that on a practical level?
Well, I sought out an inner city church where there were black people and white people together.
Good for you.
And, you know, it was a church, I didn't even know anyone. And I just walked in and I joined this gospel choir and sang gospel next to black men. And it really did heal my soul. It really,
I just applaud
the power
you.
Of song. Mm-hmm.
I just gonna say I applaud you because so many people will look at trauma as license to land places that are beneath them and beneath God's will for them. And for you to face your fears down to the point where you would march into a church that's diverse and racially diverse and enter in is exactly what I believe God would want you to do and why you're standing where you stand today with your influence. But I just applaud you because that's no small thing.
Thank you. Mm. I love the way you said that too, about not landing below yourself. Mm.
Absolutely amazing. We have one break coming up in about 2 minutes, but talk, if you would, about that time then in your life as you started to face down some of these fears and dare to ask these hard questions. I mean, you said you were raised and maybe overly taught the nice thing, but you have some grit in you, girl. You really do, to do what you did. So what was helpful during that time, and what did you find that was absolutely not helpful?
What was helpful, I think, was just feeling my feelings and talking it out with God and feeling the sense of who God wanted me to be and going towards that, even when it was scary. I've always said, told my congregations that I worked with, that my sense is we just have to do the inch in front of us. It doesn't seem like enough. People want a grand plan. You know, they want to say, where will we be in 5 years? And sometimes you just have to say, where is the 1 inch in front of my nose that I want God, I know God wants me to go towards, and I'm going to go towards that. So it was very much a creeping along, you know, just creeping along, like as far as your headlights can see, but that's far enough. And that, in doing that is an exercise in trust that, okay, we'll be partners, God. You give me the next inch, I will take it. And then we'll think about the next inch. And that's all it is for me. It doesn't seem like enough, but it is.
No, I think that might be a word for somebody today. And when we come back, if you don't mind, I'd love an update on your girlfriends and how they felt about your writing this. But then on a grander scale, how we as a church can respond to those who've had sexual abuse in their background. I mean, one of every three girls have experienced it to some degree. I have. And it changes you forever. So I want, Ruth, for you to speak to that, how we can, as God's people, respond to a third of the congregation and those who love them. More with Ruth Everhart when we return. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is of The Promise, talking to Ruth Everhart, a very brave, amazing woman. In my book, she's written the memoir, Ruined, about a time in the late 70s. During her senior year in college in a Midwestern town, she and her roommates were held at gunpoint and raped through the night by these evil men who, I want to know, Ruth, I mean, I know they were identified as being part of a string of terrible crimes, raping women and burglarizing homes and even killing a man. Are they now doing time for life, or what was the outcome on that?
They were tried separately on separate crimes. One of them died in jail, and the other one is now a free man.
Oh, my. Why?
Well, he served his time. And
my. Hard to believe.
He did serve 30 years, but he is now free.
Hmm. Does that impact you at all?
I think that if I lived in a different part of the country, it might feel different. Mm. But yeah. I don't think about that much. And I think I have the luxury of doing that because I'm far away geographically.
Yeah. Well, how about your friends? How are they doing, and how were they with you capturing this story in a memoir?
Well, you know, we had lost touch with each other, and one of the things I wondered when I got to midlife and I decided to the process that ended up leading to this book was I started to wonder why we had lost touch, you know, if it was just something that was inevitable that happens after college, or if this rape had actually taken one more thing from us, which was our friendship, and in kind of an enduring way. And I was missing them, and I wondered how things were, and we reconnected, and we cried buckets. Mm. And that's when I started to think about writing this book, and we thought about writing one together, but it was too difficult. But they gave me their blessing by opening that door and helping me do things like getting the court transcripts and that kind of thing. And there, we've all just created very different lives for ourselves, but all people who still love God and are doing the best we can to live God-honoring lives in different ways. Yeah.
Do you feel, I mean, I know you all handle, we all handle grief and trauma differently. I suppose this is a hard judgment to make, but are there any friends that feel like they're very still stuck? You're forever impacted by it, or does it feel like a measure of healing has happened in each of you?
There's definitely huge measures of healing. And I think the way that looks is different for each of us. And I'm sure that each of us has our own private wounds, yet that you somehow learn to live with. You say, this has become part of my story. And, I mean, I wouldn't call myself ruined anymore, but this piece of me of knowing what that experience is something I will never lose. It becomes a part of my story.
Mm. And how did it impact you with meeting a man and dealing with the issues that come along with that?
It was difficult. I mean, I think the hardest part of writing the memoir was divulging this story. I still can't believe that I did it, of bad choices I made afterwards. I had a really ill-advised relationship with a man who was married. And, you know, that was just part of the journey I went through. It's something I'm not proud of, but it's also something I refuse to be ashamed of anymore. So that writing the book and divulging that to the world was terrifying, but also liberating. Like, all right, Ruth, this is how it really was. And other women have similar stories, and you can be a companion to them in saying, we keep moving through life, and God is our companion all along the way. And so you don't have to stay in this place of nothing but pain.
Mm. You know,
and if you make a bad choice, you can still, too. There is redemption. That's what redemption means.
It is, indeed.
Yeah.
Had that Dan Allender on the show plenty of times, and one day we were talking. I don't remember if the question came in or if I asked it, but I just said, you know, when you see people who are promiscuous, how often do you think sexual abuse plays a part? He said, 100% of the time. And he said, and we don't consider it at their counseling center as promiscuous. He said, what it is reenactment. And I thought, wow, that is fascinating. But when you've endured a sexual trauma, you're reenacting it, and that comes out in different ways. Though, pretty interesting, huh?
I think when we're sexually wounded, yes, that's going to surface in all kinds of ways that we're not proud of, but that they are not beyond redemption.
Exactly.
You know.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's talk about the church and what we can do to break the no talk rule. I think you see more and more Christian groups and churches willing to talk about it, but not all. And boy, to suffer privately is kind of the worst torment of all, I'd say.
That's right. And people ask me that all the time about how do you reach out to someone who is the victim of an assault? And I always say that we should treat her the same way we would treat somebody who'd been through some other horrible thing. Like, I would compare it in maybe to being the victim of a drunk driving accident. You know, if someone is that victim, you know, you do a couple things just without even thinking about it. You get medical care for them. You don't waffle and say, well, should I get medical care? And I mean, you get medical care. And then you tend to the things about healing, physical healing, rest and good food. And you give her some time to recover. You know, you don't say, well, let's put this behind us. It happened, you know, 2 weeks ago. You know, you go, she needs time to heal. So those kinds of things, I think, that we do naturally, we need to do for victims of sexual assault in the moment when it happens.
Boy.
If that's a possibility.
Amazing. And when you think about what it says to the victim, move on. It's been a month. I mean, it's mind-boggling to think that a person could say that, but people do hear that. And but to give some time and space and room. So important. Did you take fear with you into the future and into the present? I mean, is that something that you battled, or is that something that doesn't mark your life so much anymore?
I don't think it marks my life that much. I think that one of the gifts God gave me constitutionally was a dose of courage. Mm. You know, and I think my parents secured that for me when they named me Ruth.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, my namesake. And so I just kind of refuse to live in fear because I find it untenable. That's just not the way I can be a disciple. So, yeah.
That's great. I love it. I still battle fear. I've come a long way, but it's just something that I struggle with, I'll be honest with you. But talk, if you would. We got about a couple minutes, 2.5 minutes left before we pray. But I love this. You said, in all the trauma and all the heartbreak and hardship, one thing that helped you immensely that you never lost sight of is the fact that you were God's beloved. I mean, was that just a gift of faith that was in your soul, so it's not something you had to bloody your hands to hang on to? Or was it just something you gripped and wouldn't let go of?
Well, I think it was both. I mean, I think I had been just saturated with church growing up, and I really did have a strong sense of God's presence even as a child in ways that I could not have articulated. But I couldn't imagine life without this sense that God was next to me or that Jesus loved me. I mean, I had a childish faith, and that child's faith was something that I hung on to and that hung on to me. I describe in the book the sense of this vision of bricks crumbling, and I realized that the bricks might be my sense of God's presence, and I couldn't let go of that. So yeah, I think that's a very personal thing, how we experience God's presence or what metaphors we use to describe it.
How do you feel that experience and the process that you walked through with the Lord in the aftermath of it all, how do you feel like, and it's probably hard to judge because you don't know any different, this is what happened to you in those early years, but how do you suppose it impacted the way that you minister to other people?
Oh, in every way. For one thing, I really doubt whether I would have ended up in ministry because I don't know that I would have been driven to leave the, you know, kind of the strictures that I'd grown up with. I mean, I really had to catapult myself out of that world. And would I have bothered if I had had a secure place there? And there's a sense in which the sexual assault did catapult me out of that world. So I don't know that I would have been in ministry. And then once you've been, and then, of course, my touchstone is when I'm with people who hurt, I mean, I don't tell them my story, but my story undergirds me because I know what it's like to be in a place that seems so dark and hopeless.
Wow.
You know, and that, and how can I help them and hold them and be present to them and be the face of Christ to them for just that moment? That's the gift of ministry. That's why it's a precious thing, and that's a touchstone for me.
Ruth, so honored to have met you today, and I'm wondering as we wrap if you would pray for that person listening. And I know there are plenty, I've already gotten some emails, but they've got sexual abuse in their background. They've never talked about it, but it's marked everything about their lives. Would you pray for healing for that particular person?
Oh, yes. Dear Lord, we do lift up the wounded ones among us, the ones who have dark nights that they don't even dare describe to someone else, the ones who are holding a secret, who feel ruined in their very souls. And I just lift her up before you because I know that you made her and you love her and that she is more than what happened to her. And so I pray that you will enfold her and protect her and comfort her and give her the courage to move forward and move beyond this sense of ruining so that she can claim the promise that you have for her, that she is your precious daughter, and that she can hear the same words that Jesus spoke, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.
Amen. Amen. Ruth, what an honor to meet you, and I thank you so much for your time today.
Thanks, Susie. It's been great to be with you.
Great conversation. Fantastic book. And I guess say from one author to the next, really great writing, too. Wow, well done.
Thank you.
Title of Ruth's book, again, is Ruined. It's a memoir. I would love to get your name in on a drawing. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put your name, your mailing address, and put the title Ruined in the body of the email. Your name will go in a drawing. Three of you will get a copy of this great book. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Coming up next, you'll hear my conversation with Lisa Bevere talking about fierce faith. I'm telling you what, your faith is about to be stirred up. That woman is a firecracker. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.